And our sermon text today is John 11, 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. One of the great battles of the First Punic War between Rome and Carthage in the late 3rd century BC was the Battle of Lake Trasimen. The masterful Carthaginian general Hannibal managed to kill or capture all 25,000 Roman troops, the entire army sent to defeat him, which one historian understandably understates as a unique occurrence in military. Very rarely does this happen. There are several reasons Hannibal is considered one of the great military generals in history. First of all, he always studied his enemy, and he used that enemy's weaknesses to his own advantage. For example, Hannibal knew that the Roman general sent to defeat him, Flaminius, he knew him to be an impetuous, headstrong man who was eager to engage Hannibal in a face-to-face conventional battle. That was Rome's strength. Therefore, Hannibal situated part of his army in a vast open plain, tempting Flaminius to immediately set out to engage them. The problem was the Roman legions had to travel through a very narrow pass at Lake Trasimen to get there. And that pass had steep mountains on the east and Lake Trasimen on the west, with no room whatsoever to deploy Flaminius's legions. They were cramped. When Hannibal's men descended on them in ambush at Lake Trasimen, it was all over but the butchering. Every Roman legionnaire was either killed or captured. The second reason Hannibal is considered to be a great general is that despite his victories, he was prudent and humble as well. His Roman counterparts were rash and overconfident. Hannibal's father, at whose knee Hannibal studied, Hannibal's father had experienced defeat in the past, and this son knew that no matter how many victories he may have had, defeat was always a possibility. His Roman counterparts, that is until the appointment of General Fabius, who managed to finally defeat Hannibal. These other generals, though, were to a man arrogant and overconfident. Flaminius was even so bold as to declare before the battle, "There will be a great slaughter." There will be a great slaughter. How right he was. Only it was not the Carthaginians, but the Romans who experienced that great slaughter. And Flaminius spoke better than he knew. Today we'll see the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of faith, will fall prey to these same weaknesses. And they will be led by a sovereign God to accomplish his will by pursuing their own passions. And they too will speak better than they know. Let's look to our text today to discover these things for our profit. These things were written for your profit. Three points I want to make with you today from our text. First of all, from verses 45 to 50, conspiracy. Our title is conspiracy. Don't get me started on any tangents here, all right? We'll stick to conspiracies in the scripture. Because there is definitely one afoot today. First of all, from verses 45 and 50, at one level of meaning, Jesus had to die to save the people of the nation. And so a plot to kill him was concocted. At one level of meaning, Jesus had to die to save the people of the nation, and so a plot to kill him was concocted. Now, one of the important bridges between last week's text and ours today is the presence or absence of faith. You have your eyes in the text, and you can scan back a little bit over the previous text from last week, especially if you weren't here last week. Our Lord exhorts and commends faith when it is present in the raising of Lazarus, and rebukes and even weeps over its lack. The entire narrative of the raising of Lazarus, to which a great portion of text is dedicated, isn't it? Is meant to elicit faith in the hearts of the hearer. And John notes here faith's presence in some who were there. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Bingo! Mission accomplished. Faith was generated in some. But you see there in the text, there's no period following, but a comma and then a but. And the remaining text of chapter 11 will chronicle a breathtakingly stubborn heart of unbelief in the Jews. Just how wicked and cynical can the unbelieving heart be? Behold! These religious leaders will demonstrate faithlessness to its limit. Now, the action of the chapter is inaugurated by the report of some who went to the Pharisees. We're not told explicitly of their motives in going to the Pharisees, whether mild or malicious, but we do know the impact on the Pharisees and the chief priest. Now, normally the chief priests, and at this juncture, we understand, especially from Josephus, that the chief priests were composed almost exclusively of the party of the Sadducees. Normally, the chief priests and the Pharisees had a tense relationship, to put it mildly, and they dealt with each other only on a necessary basis. So it's a measure of the crisis that Jesus precipitated that they found common cause to the extent that they felt it necessary to call together the great council, the Sanhedrin, to meet and chart a course of action in regards to this rambunctious rabbi. The Sanhedrin, we'll be encountering them more and more as Jesus' passion unfolds. But the Sanhedrin was the council of 70 elders of Israel, based upon the model set out in Exodus 18, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, recommended that a council of the wise in Israel be established to distribute the responsibility for judging the affairs of the nation, so that everything would not have to be judged, great and small, by one man, and that was Moses at the time. By this time in Israel's history, that council was comprised of a wide spectrum of Jews, including Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, the chief priests. It was representative, truly, of the leadership of Israel at the time. So there's no excuse. The nation is represented here. In a chapter on the contrast between faith and faithlessness, and that is the major theme of this chapter, in a chapter on the contrast between faith and faithlessness, which do these represent? They're thrilled to their toenails that Jesus is doing the great works of his Father, evidencing himself to be Messiah, the very Son of God. They're the most trained and prepared to recognize him, and now they affirm him after his greatest sign. Yeah, no, huh? Maybe they're more like Mary and Martha, struggling in an imperfect way to come to complete faith, but they're on their way in that journey of resurrection faith. Is that them? No. No. They ask a rhetorical question. What are we to do? Chrysostom, in his commentary, big bold letters, what are we to do? Believe and worship. Bow down before him. Instead, they're at a loss, right? They're at a point of exasperation. Why? He does so many signs. Simeon, we are closing out the book of signs, and we're about to open the book of glory. And I think we'll be provided next week with the outline again, a major juncture where we'll be at next week as we open the book of glory. We're closing the book of signs. And these guys are exasperated. He does so many signs. Marks of his being sent by the Father on a mission of redemption. He has so rudely disturbed the natural order of things that we, the leaders of Israel, have so meticulously put in motion. As we've seen, especially with the completion of the seventh sign here, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is building momentum among the people as the promised one of the Father. Is everything prophesied by the Old Testament? The people, with no previous axe to grind or agenda to protect, the people are open to faith in him. For precisely what he simply plainly confesses himself to be. Potentially, the sheep without a shepherd, hearkening all the way back to the Old Testament, as Matt read for us today from Ezekiel, these sheep without a shepherd have found their shepherd. Possibly the promised Messiah is among them. What would it have been like if these under-shepherds had lovingly guided the people into the fold of the good shepherd instead of trying to kill him? How different would have been their destiny? instead of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, the people would have had the Prince of Peace, Jesus of Nazareth. Instead of the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, that's one of the ironies, so closely are they guarding and clutching at Jerusalem and the temple, that it will squeeze through their fingers and be utterly destroyed by Rome anyway in AD 70. Instead of this, they would have had the living temple of his body in which to dwell, established eternally. So many things would have been different. But as it is, they reach a conclusion utterly in line with their lost, closed, earthly, fleshly ambitions. Instead of God coming, they say the Romans will come. And they will do two unacceptable things to the Jews. Number one, the Romans will take away our place. The emphasis is upon our place here, linguistically. That is, the Jewish leadership, as it was presently constituted, had worked out an intricate balance of power with the Roman authorities, whereby they had a limited amount of autonomy to continue their temple rituals, their cultural customs among the people, while giving nominal acquiescence and taxes to Rome. There was a quid pro quo that gave the Jews a certain respectability with the people while at the same time acknowledging the supremacy of Rome. It had taken literally a century to work out. This random rabbi threatened to upset the whole apple cart. The second thing the Romans would do, the Romans would take away our nation. Now, if you read the Apocrypha, and there's been some sentiment to explore the Apocrypha in some setting or other here in this church, because it is an important set of texts, though not inspired, nevertheless filled with great historical background for the New Testament. Anyway, if you read the Apocrypha, you quickly discover that the nation of Israel was under a constant threat of complete extinction in the period between the Testaments, that is, between the last period being put to Malachi and the first word of Matthew being taken up. The saints of the intertestamental period fought to preserve the nation of Israel, and these Jews were not willing to see it go extinct on their watch because of some pesky prophet, Messiah. So, consequently, one of their own, Caiaphas, the high priest, he expostulates, "You know nothing at all." William Barclay translates this as Caiaphas saying, "You are witless creatures." Barclay also notes that the Sadducees were notoriously discourteous, as he puts it. And he quotes the Jewish author Josephus to this effect. Josephus says of them, "The behavior of the Sadducees towards one another is rather rude, and their intercourse with their equals is rough, as it is with strangers," unquote. Josephus, the historian of the Jewish wars, demonstrates the arrogance of power, doesn't it? The arrogance of power is difficult to disguise in those who take themselves so seriously, isn't it? I recall speaking at a local patriot event years ago where several state representatives and executives were present. During a break, I remember overhearing a conversation in which one of the attendees was discussing an issue with a state senator, and he asked the good senator, "As a public servant, how will you handle this in Boise?" To which the senator's eyes grew wide and he said with contempt, I am not a servant. I'm a government official. And he turned on his heels and walked away without answering the man's question. We don't have to look too far to see this attitude, the arrogance of power, replicated across the nation. Don't worry, I won't go there right now. The arrogance of power. So it is now. So it has always been since Nebuchadnezzar bragged, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty, the arrogance of power. Caiaphas, though spiritually dead and blind to the truth, was nevertheless quite cunning and wise to the ways of the world. He utters a judgment dense with irony. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. An elegant, dense irony, isn't it? Rome prided herself in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which obtained throughout the empire, and Rome was quick to spot disturbance and insurrection. She had mercilessly crushed uprisings in Syria recently, and fresh in their memories was the rebellion of Theudas and his 400, and Judas the Galilean during the days of the census. All of them were hunted down and slaughtered, some of them crucified. If this pesky Messiah really got rolling, things might get out of control. Jesus of Nazareth has already proven himself capable of whipping up the hopes and feelings of independence and the kingdom of God. And unlike Theudas and Judas the Galilean, Jesus was doing wondrous signs. And he seemed to be drawing upon a power from somewhere, right? Somewhere. He was building widespread support. These others were local flashes in the pan, but Jesus of Nazareth could build a movement that would certainly draw the gaze of Sauron, if we can mix metaphors a little. And the rationale was quite simple and practical and even humane, I'm sure they thought. Slay one in order to save the many. Slay one in order to save the many. They told themselves, we can already see where this is going. The politic thing to do is eliminate Jesus to avoid any risk of getting us and the good thing we have eliminated. It doesn't matter that he's innocent of any crime or misdeed in our Torah or even Rome's law code. Innocent he is, but so what? We'll find something. As Beria said in the Soviet Union under Stalin, said to Stalin, as a matter of fact, find me the man and I'll find you the crime, right? They found their man and they will find a crime. We can do this. Let's plan the work and then work the plan, right? Well, this is the level to which Caiaphas spoke. This is the plane on which he saw things. It's the level to which he spoke and his fellow conspirators labored. But unbeknownst to them all, unbeknownst to them all, they were fulfilling the will of God by their schemes. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It is the purpose of the Lord that will stand despite the plans of the many. Proverbs also says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So, these steps will follow a path to salvation. That purpose of the Lord will indeed be fulfilled. Caiaphas has spoken better than he knows. General Flaminius would be jealous of how much he has spoken better than he knows. Well, what might be that purpose then? What might be that salvation? That brings us to point two. Verses 51 to 53. Conspiracy. Man makes his plans, concocts his conspiracies, but it is the Lord's purpose that stands. Because at another level of meaning, Jesus had to die to save the people of God's church. And so a plot to kill him was concocted. At another level of meaning, God's level, Jesus had to die to save the people of God's church. And so a plot to kill him was concocted. Now, John adds an important parenthetical remark here to draw out the profound irony inherent in the high priest's statement. Verse 51, he tells us he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Every Jew who read or heard this would know that since the days of Aaron's inauguration to the priesthood, it was the tradition that, as William Barclay puts it, nice and succinct, he says, when the high priest asked God's counsel for the nation, it was understood that God spoke through him and sent his message through him, and that, in fact, the high priest was also a prophet. The high priest was also a prophet when he spoke at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. That tradition is still retained in the Roman Catholic Church. When the Pope speaks as a prophet, so he claims, speaks as a prophet when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair. For example, when Joshua was commissioned as heir apparent to Moses as judge of Israel, it was Eleazar the priest who prophesied in the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. Numbers 27 has it this way. And he, that is Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. At his word, i.e. the prophetic word of the priest at this time. Well, this is precisely another one of those moments. Caiaphas was not a mere mouthpiece, a robot voice repeating a pre-fed script. No, rather, he spoke from the sincerity of his heart and mind, the plans he devised to be in the best interests of he and his colleagues and the nation in general. But God so directs the heart, doesn't he? God so directs the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, such that it is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is so sovereign, isn't he? Despite our best efforts to labor and work independent of him as the lost man does. A stream of water in the hand of the Lord is the heart of the king. he turns it wherever he will. Well, that stream of the high priest's heart was being turned to declare God's will for the death of Jesus, his son. Jesus would die for his people, all of his people. That vicarious death would be for Israel, the Jewish people, but far more too. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John tells us. The soon-to-be extension of the gospel to the Gentiles is one of John's favorite themes. We've seen it already. John chapter 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. John 12, we'll see. He will tell his disciples, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. One of his favorite themes, reiterated here. And of course, John, in his letters too, he'll expand on this theme. 1 John 2 opens that up for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a wonder. Here in the midst of an evil, satanic council of wickedness, the chief priest of that cult unwittingly is made to speak a prophetic word of salvation. John Chrysostom says, see how great the power of the Holy Spirit is. From a wicked thought, he was able to bring forth words full of marvelous prophecy. The power of the Holy Spirit. From a wicked thought, the Holy Spirit was able to bring forth words full of marvelous prophecy. The chief priest of this cult unwittingly is made to speak a prophetic word of salvation that will, ironically, directly contradict and turn to 180 degrees all of their carefully laid plans for evil. Truly, as David says, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. He saw that in his lifetime. And the Messiah, of whom he was a type, we'll see the same. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. It's almost enough to make one laugh, right? That these guys think they're so smart. The Bible has no sense of humor. I think the Bible has a sense of humor. But for us, be not afraid when evil men plot against you, or when they plot against us too. Formidable, menacing, indeed, is the persecution coming upon the church in the United States of America. It is across the world, even now, whether we talk of Iran or Syria, where Muslims are slaughtering Christians and thinking they're doing God a favor, or whether it's a more subtle political persecution, there are indeed plots against us. Conspiracies are real, especially the wicked against the righteous. Be not afraid, because it is God who steers the hearts. It is God who establishes his purpose even through the wicked. And so, plotting one thing, but about to achieve something else altogether, entirely in a direction unintended, but indeed fully ordained by God, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. How then does our Lord on the ground, how then does Jesus respond to these nefarious plans, this conspiracy? Well, that brings us to point three. Verses 54 to 57. at the level of God's timing, Jesus deferred his death to a day of his choosing. And so, an alert for his arrest was broadcast. Jesus of Nazareth repairs to the dusty little village of Ephraim on the edge of the Judean wilderness. He deliberately casts a low profile, for his time is not yet. Once again, a constant motif. We'll see this detailed in the coming narrative. Our Lord is sovereign over all of his circumstances. No AI tracking device will be able to pinpoint his whereabouts for the authorities until he's ready to go to his destiny. No SWAT team will be able to surprise him and bring him into custody so a George Soros-funded DA can trump up charges against him. That's called historical anachronism with a vengeance, yeah, right? Our Lord has already told us, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This sovereignty is evident throughout this gospel. Jesus will be in charge. We'll see this throughout his passion. Jesus will be in charge, not Pilate, not the Sanhedrin, not the soldiers who take him into custody. Jesus will be in charge. His sacrifice to the altar of the cross will be directed and guided by the will of the Father. Until then, there will be an interlude of quiet as Jews were busy about purifying themselves for the Passover. Once again, there's an irony here that all would have seen. That is, they make unclean plans, but they see no contradiction in purifying themselves for the great high feast of Passover. But amongst the people, we also see building that momentum, that popularity that the Jews so feared. They, that is the people, were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he'll come to the feast at all?" Right? Now, implicit here is that excitement and anticipation for what Jesus would do next. Passover was precisely when all of Israel expected Messiah to appear. That was a long tradition. It was a time of deliverance for Moses, and it would be a time of deliverance for the one as well. Is Jesus the one? Will he declare himself and act? And so the Jews build a snitch hotline where any good Jew can report the whereabouts of Jesus. After all, it was the patriotic thing to do. If you see something, say something. We have to save the nation. And our place, by the way, here. Isn't it funny how tyrants always cultivate snitches? The governor of California, Gavin Newsom, recently launched a new hotline to call if you spot any hate acts being committed, especially those against LGBTQ+. And the FBI, since January 6th, now wants to know when and where suspected white supremacists, sorry to you white supremacists out there, where they are gathering and plotting to overthrow America. All right, I'm not going to go there anymore. But you are meant to behold the contrast. This is a chapter, chapter 11, on faith and faithlessness. Those with faith declare with open glad tidings where Jesus can be found and what he can do, don't we? That's our commission. Here's Jesus. He can be found. Look what he's done. He's saved to the uttermost, hasn't he? And he can be found in every believer's heart. And he can be found in your heart as well. Those without faith can't find him to save their souls, so to speak. And they'd kill him all over again if they could. Brothers and sisters, we have found him. We have found him. We know him. We know what he's done. We know what he will do. How about you? Do you know him? He can be found. We will discover him to you if you need to know more. Because we Christians, we believers, we who have been born by the Spirit from above, we know him. We found him and we can share him with you. We long to share him with you. We know what he's done and what he will do. How about you? Well, let us now come to that place then where we see faith increased in the lives of God's people, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.